You got your Bibles, if you want to open them up to Exodus 2, we're going to start there this morning. Exodus. It's in the Old Testament. Exodus, the great story of Israel. So, y'all like my graphic? I was imagining who each of those little kids were, because they represent somebody in this room. So I'll let y'all think about that. See if y'all come up with the same ideas I did. But today I thought we could talk about the future. Not so much what's coming, because I don't have a clue. I'm not going to pretend like I do. But as followers of Jesus, I believe we're supposed to anticipate the future a little different than most people. Like we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, you know, we are to live expectantly, waiting for our future hope, because we do have the promise of resurrection. We have the promise of Jesus's return, because he is coming back for us, right? He is coming back for us. I know a lot of us wish he'd just hurry on up and get here so we could get out of this mess. And that's kind of what I wanted us to talk about, because, you know, when I was a kid, and folks would talk about the future, it seemed like they were talking about some faraway, distant land that was going to take forever to get to. But as you get older, you realize the future happens pretty quick. If you got kids, you know all about that. It seems like the days just drag on and on and on, like that faraway, distant land is Saturday. If we can just get to Saturday, you know, maybe we can actually sleep. But the years just fly by. It's amazing. And when we would think about the future back then, we always had this hopeful optimism, it seemed like. Like in the future, things are going to be better. If we can just get to the future, things will be better. I'm not sure we feel that way anymore. What used to encourage us and excite us now just makes us anxious. And I think the rapid evolution of technology has a lot to do with that, because some people hear about things like artificial intelligence and quantum computing and they get all jazzed up. They can't wait for those things to get here because they think about all the things we can learn, all the problems we could solve. But other folks, they see that technology being used for nefarious purposes to control and manipulate people, and they're concerned about that. They're worried, really, because as one sociologist put it, the problem with humanity is that we have primitive emotions, medieval institutions, and godlike technology. That is so true. And you know, for so long, we could kind of see the technology coming, right? I'll give you some examples. This is a state-of-the-art computer at Columbia University in 1953.
I can't see it.
I can't either. Where'd it go? It was there Thursday. Okay. Well, anyway. A well-oiled machine. But a state-of-the-art computer in 1953 was about the size of this room, right? It had all these cartridges that you slid in and you pulled out and you mixed them around. It was huge. It was really big. But that state-of-the-art computer in 1953 could not do one-tenth of what the phone in your pocket can do today. That is, if you have an iPhone. If you have an Android, well, you know, they're pretty similar. But by the end of the 1970s, we had a much smaller computer that I had a picture of. But they were still very bulky, very big, very heavy, but they were a lot smaller than the computer in the 1950s. So that's a big change, right? But that's a change that was totally predictable. It developed slowly over decades as components got smaller and cheaper. And that computer from 1953 cost over $250,000 to build. But that phone in your pocket cost less than $200 to make. And I know what we pay for them, so let's just move past that. But the point is, the jump from the 1950s computer to the 1970s computer, everybody saw that coming. Everybody. The leap from that 1970s computer to the phone in your pocket, nobody saw that coming. Very few even thought that was possible. You know, that was James Bond type stuff. But the first iPhone dropped in 2007, less than 30 years after that half-ton computer in 1979. Less than 30 years. That's scary. Now, at this point, you might be wondering, well, what does that have to do with Exodus 2? And to be honest, I'm not real sure. It made a lot more sense in my head. But here's what I know. It's that kind of warning. The potential that humans have for innovation is almost limitless. It really is. People are amazing with what they can come up with. And for some, that's exciting. But for others, it's terrifying. And I think both interpretations are correct. The future is both hopeful and tragic because people are both hopeful and tragic. Even our Bible heroes are hopeful and tragic. Even the great Moses, who we first meet in Exodus 2. There we go. Brought it back around. He is like this. He is hopeful and he is tragic. During his first tour in Egypt, when he lived as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, Moses saw how the Hebrews were treated by the Egyptians. Like they weren't even human. They looked at them like they were their property. They were just cattle that used tools. That's all they were to them. And Moses acknowledged that injustice. That's hopeful. But he fails to restrain his violent impulses. That's tragic. That story is recorded in Exodus 2, verses 11 and 12. It says this. It says, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. So the writer tells us that Moses looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck the Egyptian. So he knew exactly what he was about to do. And he knew it was wrong. That's why he hid the body in the sand. And the next day, he saw two Hebrews fighting with each other. And the text implies that it was clear which one was the aggressor and which one was the victim, because verse 13 of chapter 2 says that Moses asked the man who was in the wrong, why are you hitting your friend? So he recognized the aggressor, hurting someone who he should be helping. It was his brother. And when Moses tries to intervene, this bully says to him, you don't tell us what to do. Are you going to kill me like you did that Egyptian yesterday? And Moses starts to panic because he knows what the king of Egypt will do if he finds out what Moses did, which is exactly what happened. Verse 15 says that when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. So Moses runs. I mean, what else are you going to do, right? If you're as well known among the Egyptians as Moses was, you got to get out of Egypt. So he does. He goes to a place called Midian. It's probably not his first choice, but if he goes northeast towards Syria, he's in Hittite country. And the Hittites and the Egyptians were buddies. So if Moses was discovered in Syria, he'd most likely be sent back to Egypt. So he goes southeast into Midian. Today, that area is mostly Saudi Arabia. It's quiet, probably more livestock than people. My kind of place. So we talk about the future and we talk about what we want our futures to be, what we want them to look like. And so we do things to try and create this future that we've designed for ourselves, right? Well, Moses was no different. But we don't really get that from the Exodus text. We have to go to the New Testament to see that. There are two passages I want us to look at. The first one is Acts 7, verses 23 through 25. Acts 7, verses 23 through 25. This is part of a speech that a follower of Jesus named Stephen gave before the Jewish council after he was arrested for telling people about Jesus. In this speech, he uses the early history of Israel to show Jesus as Messiah. And of course, you can't really talk about early Israel without talking about Moses, right? So in verses 23 through 25 of Acts 7, Stephen says this. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. You see, just reading Exodus 2, I might draw the conclusion that Moses is a hothead with anger issues, but his heart's in the right place. And I'm not saying that's wrong, but Stephen, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, who in chapter 6 is said to be full of grace and power, said he had the face of an angel, this Stephen, he says no. He says no, Moses was trying to do what he thought God wanted him to do. Then there's Hebrews 11, that great ring of honor for God's faithful followers. In verses 24 through 26 of Hebrews 11, the writer says, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." You see, this is why it's important to let the Bible teach the Bible, right? To let Scripture interpret Scripture. And it's not because our ideas about Moses should have any bearing on what we believe about Jesus, but Moses helps us understand ourselves because he was just like us. He was one of us. He had plans and he had goals and he was trying his best to do what he thought God wanted him to do. And he got a lot of things wrong along the way. I can identify with that. I know what that feels like. Moses was expecting a certain future, and he ended up getting something totally different. It was harder and scarier, and it took way longer than he thought it should. Y'all, Moses was the youngest of three, and he buried both of his siblings along the way. And when the great Exodus was over, he stood at the edge of the promised land and was told he couldn't go in there. I don't think that's the ending Moses would have written for himself. And I know that the writer of Hebrews says he was looking to the reward. And Stephen said that he was trying to work salvation for God's people. But I also know that Moses struck rocks, he broke stone tablets, and he made God so mad one time that God almost killed him. That's Moses. That's us. What I'm trying to say is Moses was flawed. He was fearful, but he was also faithful. Does that make sense? We all spend time in both of those circles. It's just part of being human. Plus, if we're honestly trying to follow Jesus, Jesus is going to place us in situations that make us uneasy. He's going to ask us to do hard things because Jesus did hard things. The path that leads to life is what? It's narrow. It's dangerous. That's what he said. And I'll be honest, I take issue with some of these super Christians who tell people that if their faith was strong enough that they wouldn't be afraid of blank, because that is so not true. That is so not true. If something triggers a fearful response in my brain, I can't help that. My obedience isn't tied to how I feel. My obedience is tied to what I do, right? And so if I acknowledge that I'm afraid, but I still try to do what Jesus wants me to do, well, I'm being obedient. I'm using the strength that God gives me along the way, and that's exactly what Jesus did. That's what Moses did. That's all we can do. In Matthew 26, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is crying out to his Father. He's scared, he's anxious, he's desperate. And in that despair, Jesus begs his father to take this cup of wrath away from him. In other words, he wants him, if at all possible, to find a different way to save humanity and pay that sin debt other than sending him to die. And after he says all of that, he says, "But not my will, your will be done." I think we're all pretty good at the "please take this away from me," but not so good with the "not my will, but your will be done." I know I'm not. So y'all, it's perfectly fine to be afraid. But if we believe Jesus is who he says he is, then we can't let fear drive our decisions. We can't withhold our service to him just because we don't know how these things are going to work out. When we get anxious because we don't know how that conversation's going to go, well, we have the conversation anyway. When we get worried because we're barely making ends meet as it is, and now God wants us to do even more, to give even more, to help even more, well, we do it anyway. We do what God tells us to do, and we leave the outcome, we leave the consequences, we leave the fallout to him. That's what Moses did, and that's what Jesus did. Like the writer said about Moses, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking to the reward. I'm going to end with another text from Exodus 2. This is verses 23 through 25. It says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. The reason Israel and Moses and you and me need not hide from what's coming, need not avoid our responsibility to show Jesus to those around us, and should not let fear direct our thoughts, is because God hears, God remembers, God sees, and God knows. God doesn't walk into the future. He's already there. He is already there. God sits above the fullness of time. He sees and he hears the past and the future. That's how he knows and he remembers at the same time. He's back there. He's up ahead. He is with us now in this room. And if this is our God, well, we're going to be okay. We're going to be just fine. Because God hears, he remembers, he sees, and he knows. Now today is our Communion Sunday. Communion Sunday is when we remember. It's when we remember that Jesus did not let fear direct his thoughts. He trusted his Father's plan and he died in our place, paying our sin debt because he did not submit to fear. But instead, he chose to walk in faith, and his Father raised him from the dead, and today he is seated at the right hand of glory. Amen? He is there. We know this because we've heard the gospel message, and so we remember until our faith becomes sight. Jesus said in Luke 22, "Do this in remembrance of me." Luke wrote in verse 19 of chapter 22, "He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" So here at Legacy, we practice open communion, and really all that means is you don't have to be a member of this church to participate in the Lord's Supper, but you do need to be a Christian. This is for followers of Jesus only. And so Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians, which is everybody's favorite book, that, you know, before we partake of this, we need to first examine ourselves. We need to prayerfully examine ourselves and ask the Holy Spirit to show us anything that might be hindering our relationship with Him. And if there is, we need to confess that. We need to begin the process of making that right. And after we do that, then we come and we partake of the Lord's Supper. And I'm just going to go out on a limb here and say that my communion video is not on that PowerPoint either. Am I right? Jacob, would you mind coming up here, bud, and playing a little bit for us? Sorry, y'all. I don't know what happened. It was there Thursday. I promise you. Computers, right? Technology makes life easier.
We need one of those same rooms.
There it is. Okay. Jacob, go sit down. Go sit down. Why are you up here? Go sit down. So let me pray, and then we'll kind of reset. We can play the video. We partake of communion. Father, thank You for allowing us to gather and worship You. Thank You for this day where we remember our Lord Jesus. We remember His sacrifice. And it's not something we should rush through. It's something, I don't know if it's become so familiar to us, Lord, that we don't feel the weight of it anymore. I'm not real sure. But the God of the universe looked down on us. You saw. You knew our suffering. You heard our cries. And You sent Your Son to die in our place. Lord, may that never become common. May that never become something that's just a familiar passage. May we always feel the weight of that. May we especially feel the weight of that as we approach this table this morning. And I just pray, God, that we would take the time to prayerfully reflect, to be honest with ourselves, to be open before You and allow You, who are mighty and good and just, to search us and to show us where we need to repent, what we need to confess, and how we need to move forward. God, I thank You for this awesome blessing and privilege and honor, really, to partake of the Lord's Supper in this place with these sweet folks. And I just pray, God, as we do this, that You would just move through this place. We love You, God. Amen.